Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together, Genesis chapter 42, and we come to consideration of this chapter with the Lord's help this afternoon in our ongoing study of this first book of the Bible. So we're considering Genesis chapter 42, the whole chapter, which we've already read, but it opens with these words. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? For those who have been with us in recent weeks and months, you know that we have reached a turning point in the unfolding events of Genesis, and specifically within the lifespan of Jacob, and even more particularly, the account of Joseph. Joseph has been taken from his heights as the beloved son down into the depths. He's reached the bottom, and the hinge has come where he has turned and been brought to be highly exalted above all others to the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh in Egypt. And we've noted that in this, he's not acting for himself only, but actually acting on behalf of the church, that the Lord is raising him up to be a savior, a little s savior of the house of God, the people of God, and the line of Abraham, which will ultimately lead and culminate in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been tracing each of these points in the life of Joseph, we have drawn careful connections with how they foretell and foreshadow the coming of the capital S Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who himself, the beloved of God, his only begotten Son, who left the bosom of the Father and came to the depths of all depths and bearing the wrath of God on behalf of his people, only to be exalted to the highest of all heights as the God-man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what for? All to the end of securing the salvation, redemption of God's elect people, of his own house. And so here Jacob has now been exalted, and he is established in his position, and all is prepared for the path that leads to the recovery of his household, the salvation of his family. And it is to that path that we turn in chapter 42. You'll note in our reading that this is not a shortcut. This is not an abbreviated path. It's not something immediate or instantaneous. In fact, this whole unit of Genesis stretches from chapter 42 to the end of chapter 45. And so there's a protracted unfolding, if you will, of this path to recovery and to salvation. So as we open chapter 42 in the opening verses there, let's recall 20 years have passed, right? Our eyes and hearts and minds are being taken back to the land of Canaan. Here is Jacob, here are his sons, they're assembled, and the scene is no longer Egypt, it's back in Canaan. But when we last saw Canaan, when we last thought about it in the inspired record, it was two decades earlier, when Joseph was sold as a slave and hauled out of his native land into his land of exile in Egypt. So around 20 years have passed. Well, in considering this path to recovery, we're going to note four things with the Lord's help this afternoon. First of all, in this path to recovery, we see, first of all, that they are reduced to desperation. So Jacob and his house, in moving in the direction of recovery, are first reduced to desperation, verses 1 to 5. And we just read verse 1 and verse 2, and he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. So here the famine is not confined to Egypt or the borders of Egypt. It's spilled over and it's come into the surrounding regions, including Canaan. So this place which we previously saw was full of abundance and fruitfulness, productivity, there was something lavish about it. That land and the portion that Jacob lives in, the promised land, has become barren. It is a dearth at this point. And so here they are, placed into sore straits. And you can see the sense of disillusionment in verse 1. Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" Right? They're at the end of their tether. They've reached the end. They're perplexed. They're vexed. They're helpless. And they're, as it were, staring at one another. Like, what are we going to do? What's to become of us? All of their resources, gone. All of their sense of self-sufficiency, gone. All of their independence and all that comes with that, gone. They are in a position of distress, right? It's the language that's actually used later on in verse 21, and we would not hear. Therefore, in this distress, is this distress come upon us? They are sensing, feeling, experiencing helplessness, utter helplessness. In other words, their pride has been humbled. Here they're going to have to go. They're told by their father they're going to have to go and bow down as other people are before a foreign prince, prostrate themselves and like beggars to beg for a morsel to sustain them. Right? There's no solution left within their own selves or resources. And so they're being reduced to desperation. So they're going to be sent. Notice it says, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him." The sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Do all the brothers go, children? No, not all the brothers go. One is held back. Here is Jacob. He has lost Joseph 20 years ago. You think, well, that's 2 decades ago. Surely that wound has healed. No, it hasn't. It hasn't healed. It's still tender to him. It's still fresh to him. It's still pertinent to him. I remember, you know, one of our ministers in Scotland, John J. Murray, who went to be with the Lord over this past year. One of the ministers I've esteemed most during my time in the Free Church Continuing. I remember going to John Jay. He was probably still in his 70s at the time. He died in his 80s. And he had written a book, which many of you will know, a booklet, I should say, called Behind a Frowning Providence. And he'd written it years and years and years ago when his 13-year-old daughter had died. And so I was visiting with John Jay on one of many occasions, and I broached this topic with him, and I asked him, you know, tell me about the story, you know, behind that booklet, the death of Christine and so on. And, you know, how is it now? You know, after all of these many years, decades have passed, how is it? And he said to me, "Rob, it is fresh. It is as fresh as it's ever been. You never, ever, ever outlive it. You never get over it. It's always there. It's always lurking in the background." Surely that would have been true for Jacob as well. Here he is. Perhaps he's never reconciled the story that his sons brought him in his own mind. No doubt there were gaps and questions that could have plagued him even at that level. But whatever the circumstances, he's not going to let Benjamin go. Benjamin is kept back, as verses 3 and 4 say. And this, too, underlines the point. Even Jacob's being reduced to a sense of desperation, this clinging on to Benjamin. It also alludes to a persistent sin, a recurring sin, this propensity toward favoritism. He favored Rachel's other son, Joseph. He's favoring Benjamin as well. And it's almost as if in his desperation, all of these old insecurities are being resurrected. As things begin to break down and as they're dismantled and fraying, old insecurities, maybe which he even thought he had moved past, begin to emerge and reappear in his own heart and mind. Often this is the case, even with the Lord's own believing people, how in the Lord bringing his people through a period of distress, of sensible helplessness, insecurities not thought of or not given attention for some time begin to reappear. And so here you have this family reduced it to desperation. It's the same group that we've seen from the beginning, and some of the same features are still prevalent here. But what's happening behind all of this? God is at work. You know, where does this famine come from? God has sent this famine. How is it that they're being reduced to desperation? It is God who is doing it. God is the one breaking them down. God is the one removing all the props. God is the one reducing their strength. God is the one who is forcing them to face the reality, right? They can't see the big picture. I mean, they don't know even as much as Joseph knows about what the time frame is and how this is going to play out and so on in the years that follow. They don't know anything about his existence, even Joseph's existence, or all of the other twists and turns in the story. They can't see the big picture. In fact, they still have 5 of 7 years left in this famine. They've been reduced to desperation, and they're not even halfway through the famine that is to come. God is the one who's at work. God, in the path that leads to spiritual recovery and salvation, God is the one who initiates, orchestrates, and brings these things to pass in the lives of those upon whom he's working. It's true to this day. The Lord comes, and he's at work in the background. He's in work underneath. He's the one that is dealing with you. You know, some of you are beginning to see the cracks. Some of you are beginning to feel the fray. You're being brought to see how desperate, how helpless you really are, and it is the Lord who is bringing these things to pass. Teaches us as well, doesn't it, that it is impossible to fight against the Lord's plans. You know, these brothers thought that they could outwit and they could outwork what God had revealed by revelation in a dream to their brother. Fool's errand. Fool's errand. Thinking that they could somehow fight against God's plan. No, never. Never, ever, ever is that possible or successful. Indeed, it only serves to fulfill God's plan all along. So they're reduced to desperation. Secondly, they're received by the deliverer. Secondly, they're received, they're given an audience with the deliverer, verses 6 to 17. And Joseph saw his brethren, verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So here is Joseph receiving. He's the deliverer that God's raising up, receiving his brethren. Joseph, we're told, recognizes them. They come, and he sees them, and he immediately knows them. But they do not recognize him. Now, this shouldn't be that surprising. I mean, 20 years has passed. He was a teenager at the time and probably had, you know, a beard that was growing and so on and so forth. Now, he's in Egypt. 20 years have passed. Those, you know, things changed significantly in appearance over that particular set of 20 years, especially 17 to 37. But in addition to that, there's more. Of course, he's going to be clean shaven like the Egyptians. He's arrayed in all of the ornate garments and so on. He's given authority and power. He doesn't speak their language as far as they can tell. You know, it never would enter their mind. It's not like, well, maybe we're going to bump into Joseph while we're here. He's as good as dead to them. So that's not even on their radar as a possibility. And they're coming to the one who is the ruler over the whole land. And so all of these things are combined. They don't recognize him. And you'll notice that Joseph doesn't receive them and say, I told you so. Well, there you are. Look at yourselves, bowing down with your faces, prostrate before me. Did not I tell you that this would be the case? Yes, it's me. It's Joseph. And see, the dream has been fulfilled and so on. Instead, we're told in verse 7 that he made himself strange, foreign unto them, and that he spoke roughly unto them. Now, this was necessary in order for him to accomplish his purpose. You know, some people might look at this and say, well, see, there he is being vindictive. This is revenge. He's making them pay for what they did to him. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you read the passage and how it unfolds, it's actually quite the contrary. It's quite to the contrary. Joseph is playing a part on purpose because he has things that have to be accomplished. Now, there are some who would say, well, is this appropriate, right? He's deceiving them, or he's, you know, is it appropriate for him to be playing this part? The answer is yes. Yeah, the answer is yes at a number of levels. You know, you think by way of parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is close at hand in our reading of these passages. Think of the occasion in which the Syrophoenician woman comes to him. The woman of Canaan comes to him. And she appears before him wanting help for her daughter. What does Jesus do? Jesus rebuffs her. Jesus is going to grant her healing. But there is this series of rebuffs, right? We're not called to the house of Israel. You know, the bread is not for the dogs and so on. He's rebuffing her in order to draw out her faith, in order to accomplish his purpose, and to bring about good and even salvation for her and her household. Or you think when Jesus, after his resurrection, is on the road to Emmaus with the two on the road to Emmaus, and that the passage tells us that he made as if he would go further, right, in order to draw out their hearts, stay, be with us. He's setting them seeking him. Right, he's causing them to seek him. We could multiply examples of this sort of thing. Joseph's actually being guided by the Lord in these things, I firmly believe. He's being guided by the Lord in order to carry out and accomplish a purpose that God has. He is, after all, a prophet. And he's shown himself to be a prophet in prison and now before Pharaoh and the revealer and interpreter of dreams. And if it's almost as the Lord reinforces this in verse 9, where it says, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said, ye are spies. Right? So it's the Lord is bringing these things fresh to his mind, and it's because he's remembering them that he says, ye are spies. Right? He's accomplishing, he's aiming at something in his prophetic work here. The Lord brought this. If anything, it requires insuperable restraint for him to stay concealed. And so you can see him struggling to keep the concealment. At one point, as we'll see in a moment, he has to pull aside and weep and so on. But he's proving them. He's seeking to prove. He even tells them as much, that he's testing them. You know, hereby shall ye be proved, verse 15. He's proving them in order that he might save them. And so he calls them spies four times. And you can see them. You can see them cracking under the pressure that he's exerting on them. Here the brothers are being humbled. In verse 10 and 11, it comes out where, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. Right here they are humbling themselves. Where are these brothers who, when they were selling Joseph into slavery, said, look at this dreamer. You know, let's be rid of him. All of that pompous pride is gone. They're now humbled. They're pleading. Anyone can imagine that Joseph himself is being cut to the heart in the process. You know, no, we're here to buy food. We're thy servants. We're one man's sons, and so on. What's actually happening? Joseph is actually serving them. They call themselves his servants, thy servants come. But Joseph is actually serving them. He is working in a way that will result in their protection, in their deliverance, in their salvation, even in the way in which he's received them. I mean, they're saying, as we see in verse 11, we are honest men. If they only knew who they were talking to. I mean, Joseph's thinking, honest men, right? You sold me into slavery. You know, they went back and told a story to their father, which, of course, Joseph wouldn't know, and so on. But Joseph's receiving them nonetheless. He's looking for an opportunity. And ultimately, that opportunity is to see all of them brought, right? To see all of them brought to Egypt for salvation. But first, he needs to bring Benjamin. And so he tells them that he's going to keep 9 of the 10 and send 1 back to fetch the brother, to fetch Benjamin, and to bring him home. After all, you know, one dream has been fulfilled where they've come and they've bowed down before him. But remember the second dream, 11 stars bow before him. We only have 10 in front of us right now. There's still one more to come, not to mention the father as well. And so he puts them in ward in prison and leaves this burden on them. Now you think, if you're putting the pieces together here, in the past, the brothers refused to recognize Joseph as their brother. Instead, they treated him as a stranger and as an enemy. Part of what's happening here, it's not vengeful, but they're being brought to see their sin. The reception by the deliverer on this path to recovery includes them beginning to see their sins as they had not previously. And we're going to note this more in just a moment. Because thirdly, it leads to them being racked with conviction of sin. It leads them to being racked with conviction of sin, verses 18 to 24. So they're in prison 3 days. On the third day, he brings them back out. And he addresses them, first of all, in these words. You know, the men were afraid because they're brought into Joseph's house. So they're thinking, what's happening here? This is all rather disconcerting. And they said, chapter 42 here, I'd skipped ahead. In verse 18, so they're not brought to Joseph's house. Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Now, this is very interesting because here is Joseph, whom, as far as they are concerned, is the ruler over Egypt. So he's pagan and associated with paganism. Now, he doesn't say, I fear Jehovah, but he does say, I fear God. And it was God singular, right? He's in one way or another distinguishing himself from all the worshipers of Egypt's idols. And one would think this was almost a betraying of himself in his concealment, though it's not. But he's setting forth God before them. He's using it as opportunity. He says, I fear God. This do and live. He's getting them to think about themselves and their past and their present circumstances in light of God. And then he turns and slackens the demand. He says, no, I'm not going to keep 9 of you and send back 1. I'm going to keep 1 and send back 9. I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to allow, because why? Because 1 would not be able to take all the food back that he wants to send with him, among other reasons. And so he sends 9 and he's going to keep 1. So he says, I fear God. Then you notice he stands aside after having challenged them to bring back their youngest brother in verse 20. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty, truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And then Reuben reinforces it. So here is Joseph stands aside and he's overhearing them. Right? They don't know that he speaks Hebrew. that he can actually understand the words that they're speaking. But they begin to connect the dots. God's been brought before them. They begin to connect the dots. And they're saying, what's happening to us right now is connected to something we did 20 years ago. They recall the past. And what begins to emerge is their sorrow over sin. They're being brought under the conviction of sin. This path to recovery must include the conviction of sin. And they're saying, don't you remember? We did not pity our brother. We saw him in anguish. We heard him. He begged of us. He besought us. He pled with us. We're actually told more here than we read back in the original account. But the picture is his whole soul is yearning and pleading with him and so on. And we had no pity. We turned a deaf ear to him. We wouldn't listen. And now here, this ruler over Egypt doesn't pity us. He's not listening to us. He's not seeing our anguish. He's not hearing us either. We didn't hear Joseph. He doesn't hear us. Our sins are finding us out. We're being exposed before God. Reuben reinforces it in verse 22. Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. I don't think this is Reuben, you know, engaging in some sort of self-justification. I was right. Look at me. He's rather reinforcing their joint guilt. He's saying, remember all these layers. His blood is being required at our hands. Now, if you're Joseph at this point, this is the first time you've probably heard that element of the story. He hadn't heard or known about what Reuben had said to them. So he's hearing about some aspect that he was previously ignorant of. So I said, Joseph understands what's being said. And what happens? Verse 24, he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them. Here is the heartbreak. Joseph weeping. By way of parallel, you think of the language of Hebrews of Christ, strong cries and tears. His strong cries and tears. Here he is weeping over those whom he's come to save. He himself enters in and is taking on board the brokenness. The Lord is bringing conviction of sin to them. The Lord is exposing them. The Lord is humbling them. The Lord is bringing them in a way that will lead to repentance. Joseph's watching it unfold. He comes back in. He takes action. He chooses Simeon. He says Simeon is the one who's going to stay. So notice he skips the firstborn, Reuben, and he chooses the secondborn, Simeon. And it's another test in one way. It's another way of proving them. Earlier, 20 years earlier, they had sold their brother for money. Now what's going to happen? Are they going to sell their brother again? Will they leave their brother Simeon, leave him in the hands of Pharaoh, and go their way with a fistful of what they gain? Or will they do as they've said and come back according to the terms that have been set for them? Well, my friends, this whole conviction of sin, this work that is being carried out by God through Joseph, who is the deliverer in the life of his brothers, mirrors, does it not, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and through the process of conviction of sin brings his people into the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and at times he seems to hide himself. He seems to hide himself until he breaks the heart of the hard-hearted. The Lord comes in order that he might bring sinners to repentance. You think of Israel. Here they have crucified the Savior. They've crucified the Christ. They've crucified the Lord of glory in their wickedness. And afterward in Acts 5, in the preaching of the word, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance and remission together. Not remission or forgiveness without repentance. But the Lord who has been exalted is the one who's actually going to give the repentance which leads to the remission or forgiveness. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is. He comes to needy sinners. He turns their apple cart upside down. He brings them into a sense of desperation. He draws them in the direction of the Savior. And lo and behold, the Savior begins to work by the Spirit in breaking them, in bringing the sinner under conviction of sin, in breaking and plowing hard hearts. Why? Because the end is going to be a true and fuller peace. Because the end that is aimed at is the joy ultimately of remission and reconciliation with God. And so the Lord will have it that the sinner is brought to grief, is brought to anguish, is brought to pain, is brought to feel and taste and see the guilt of their sins, where those are exposed and blood is being required, as it were, at their hand. But the Lord is graciously doing so. All the while, he's at work in these things to bring about salvation and peace and joy. Now, it may be, my dear friends, that this Lord is at work in you. This afternoon, the Lord is at work in you, and you have found yourself, some of you unconverted, some of you seeking, but you've found yourself in deep sorrow. You found yourself faced with your sin. You feel it. You taste it. You can sense it. You've seen it. The Lord's plowing you up, and it may be that in some cases the Lord makes a quick work of it, and the Lord is quick in coming to say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and to bring thee to a settled sense of faith in the Redeemer. But it may be longer. It may be akin to what we see in Genesis 42, where the Lord leaves them under this burden for a time. And if so, there is no complaint in it, is there? There should be no regret or no complaint in it, because the Lord is bringing weeping that by his grace will give way to joy. Weeping for the night, joy comes in the morning. You think of how the Lord brings these themes out again and again all through the Old Testament and the prophets. In Hosea chapter 6, for example, in the opening of that chapter, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So it is the Lord's dealings with needy sinners. They're racked by conviction of sin. Fourthly, they have a renewed sense of need. Verses 25 to 38. They have a renewed sense of need. "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them." So he gives them liberal provision to get them by, as well as food for the road. And secretly, he returns their money to them. What a journey this must have been for them. You know, you imagine trotting down, retracing your steps back over that barren land en route to home, their minds reeling from all that has unfolded. You know, all of the conversation of what just happened to us over these past days. Their thoughts of Simeon back in prison, the expression of the ruler, the words that they heard through the interpreter that he had spoken. All of this leading them to being perplexed. What is happening to us? What is taking place with us? Well, if that's not bad enough, things get worse. Because in verses 26 to 28, you discover that they stop en route at the inn. They go to one of them goes to get provender or food for his ass and discovers the money in his sack's mouth. Here is the Lord renewing their sense of need. You might think, well, they've got food to take to Jacob. Good. They've got even food for the road. Good. They've got their money back. Well, all this seems good. Positive, positive, positive. When in fact, it is a means through which the Lord is renewing their sense of need. How do we know? Because in verse 28, what is this that God hath done unto us? Right here they are. Their heart fails. They are terrified. What is this that God hath done to us? They're not thinking about, you know, whoever the servant was that fulfilled Joseph's orders. They're not even thinking about Joseph. They're not thinking about anything but the Lord. God is dealing with us. It's God consciousness. They're being brought before him. The Lord is the one pursuing them. The Lord is the one who is exposing their sins and creating this sense of need. And so they get home, verse 29 to the end, or 29 to 34, they report to Joseph. And now it's as if they're Israelites with no guile, right? They're coming and pouring out their hearts. And they begin to recount all that's happening. All that happened with him, what happened, how he treated them roughly, and all of the events that unfolded. Why is this section of the history given to us? Because God is not just dealing with these 10 or 11 brothers in terms of setting their feet on the path to recovery. He's dealing with their father as well. Jacob's feet are being put on the road to recovery as well. God is dealing with Jacob because Jacob needs to be recovered. He needs increase of faith and salvation as well. And you notice they give him the report, and in verse 36, it's met with dejection. Right? Jacob is dejected. It says that he says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Remember those words. All these things are against me. He's saying the whole world, everything that's happening, every strand of this tightly woven providence is against me. This is terrible. I am in sore, sore, sore circumstances. Irony, isn't it? Because while he is muttering these words, all is against me, all things are against me, the truth is, unbeknownst to him, that absolutely everything unfolding is for him. That all is for him, and that God is for him. That he's actually right smack in the middle of God saving him, and saving his house, and saving Benjamin, who he's afraid of losing, and restoring Joseph, which is beyond imagination for him. And the Lord is preparing to pour out bounty, but not in Jacob's mind. All these things are against me. Jacob needs to be schooled further in meekness and in submission. Have the Lord's demands been too much for him? He thinks so. He thinks that this is a bridge too far, that this is a cost that is too high. And he is not meek, not submissive. He says, "No, I'm going to hold on to Benjamin. Asking Benjamin of me is the one thing I can't give, the one thing I won't give. I won't trust the Lord. I won't bow to the Lord. I won't submit to the Lord. I won't meekly follow the Lord in this thing." Now, isn't this a case that so many find themselves in, and some of you as well, where the Lord is dealing with you and you think, well, you might be as far as Jacob and saying, all these things are against me. or perhaps partway there, but whatever the case, you know and the Lord knows that there is something that is a bridge too far for you. And you know and the Lord knows that there is the one thing you will not give. You will not yield. The Lord knows that. The Lord's dealing with you in order to loosen your grip and submission and meekness before him. Reuben comes in an attempt to aid his father, slay my two sons. If I bring him not here, no doubt he's absolutely as sincere as he was 20 years ago. Not that Jacob would have killed his two grandchildren, but nevertheless, he's in earnest. He's saying at every cost, I'll ensure Benjamin comes home. But Jacob says, no, my son shall not go down with you. He shall not go down with you. He is all that I have left. Well, at the end of this chapter, it's almost as if we're told to hurry up and wait. Everybody at the end of this chapter is left waiting. Simeon is waiting in prison. Will they come back with Benjamin or not? Will Father let Benjamin go or not? Am I here forever or not? Joseph is waiting. Will they come back? Will they come back with Benjamin? And will things unfold as planned for their deliverance? The brothers are left waiting. What are we going to do? You know, there's only a limited amount of food here. What's going to happen? They're left waiting. Jacob's even left waiting in terms of what will happen and how they will make do and whether another door will open. Benjamin's left waiting on whether he would be sent or not. Right? Everyone is left waiting. So often we've seen in the account of Joseph that principle given to us in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And yet it would seem as if hope is being deferred yet again. But the Lord is actually at work in all of this. And the Lord is unfolding all of the events in order to actually secure that hope. And so they end this chapter. We end this chapter with a renewed sense of need. What's the problem? The problem is not the relationship between Reuben and his brothers, or between the brothers and Benjamin, or Jacob and Benjamin, or the brothers and Joseph, all these interpersonal connections and relationships, most of which have been fractured in one degree or another. But this passage makes loud and clear to us, shows us loud and clear, that what the problem is, that there is a fractured relationship that each of them have with Jehovah. The relationship with the Lord is the first problem. It's true of Jacob, it's true of the brothers, it's true of Benjamin, and so on. And so God has put a plan in place. He's put a plan in place before all of this, before all of the things that have happened and unfolded. He had put a plan in place to save them. And if you can't see the work of God our Savior, the God of heaven, who is the Redeemer, that is written in gold, as it were, in the pages of the book of Genesis, you must be blind. Because here you have it again and again and again. What is your basic problem and mine? Whatever else is happening in relationship to others, it is our fractured relationship with the Creator, with the God of glory. That is the fundamental and first problem. Your relationship with God. And you may be only now discovering that. But as part of the discovery, you learn that God has put a plan in place before the ages began in order to address that fractured relationship with God. He has put a plan in place to save sinners. And that plan included the fact that his only begotten Son would be incarnate and come into this world only to be betrayed at the hands of men. Sold as it for the price of a slave to the scribes and Pharisees. Given over to the Gentiles in order that he might, under false accusations, be hoisted up as the Lamb of God who is the substitute of his people and to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins. It was the betrayal of God's beloved Son that he set in order to secure the salvation of his own elect people. And that Son has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as the one exalted, we are brought into his presence. We are given an audience with the Deliverer. And he opens his word to us and he shines his light upon us. And that includes him working to show us our sins, to see the blood that is required at our hands, to humble us and to bring us to sense our need in order that he might bring us to the Savior and receive in the Savior everything necessary for time and eternity and being reconciled to God in our souls. We bring nothing. Christ brings everything. He provides everything on behalf of his people. And until we come to grips with that message of salvation and of Christ crucified and exalted as the Savior set forth before us, until we come to him on his terms and receive from him his provisions freely by his grace, we are without hope and without God in the world. And that means, among other things, no solution to all the other relationships in your world that are fractured. Without the Lord, none of that is possible. But in the gospel, the Lord makes a way even for the repairing of these human breaches, doesn't he? But it comes after the same pattern. It comes through owning and confessing sin. It comes through repentance, which brings forth the fruit of repentance. It comes from through granting genuine forgiveness to those that have sinned against us. It doesn't come through the denying of sin. It doesn't come through the minimizing it. It comes through addressing it biblically in a gospel and Christ-centered way. And there are times, sometimes, when that sort of reconciliation is deferred, and despite all of the sincere attempts, all of the desires, and all of the pursuits of a God-fearing believer, they must wait. The reconciliation with some in this world who are not ready to return to them. And so be it in those cases where we leave these things with the Lord and wait patiently for him to deal according to his own purpose. But once again, this path here, the exalted Joseph is rolling out the carpet, as it were, laying out the path to recovery, the recovery of his brothers, the salvation of his household. And all of this points us to the greater work of the one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, everlasting Father, the great I Am, the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, and who alone saves sinners. O Lord, we wonder at the mysteries of the gospel, the twists and turns, the hidden things, the revealed things. We wonder at them. O Lord, we confess they are marvelous, that all thy works are marvelous. And though there is much anguish that we face, even in facing the sins of our own souls, we rejoice in the wisdom that even this carries with it in yielding and bringing forth a solid peace and an enduring joy. O Lord, grant that we would have eyes to see the Savior, to behold him, to come to him, to bow before him, and to give him glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.